Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We are a ministry devoted to teaching the Jewish nature and roots of the Christian faith, that is, as it is squarely based in the Bible. And we also are committed to taking the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, back to his people, the Jewish people in Israel. And it is this topic of Messiah, the marvelous Messiah, who is the central person in the Bible, that we are conducting our study on. And we have been looking at the genealogy of the Messiah, the genealogy, who he would come through when he made his entrance into the world. He would first, of course, be a human descendant of the woman, the seed of the woman, which we will look at later in our detailed study of prophecies dealing with the genealogy of the Messiah. And before, as I've stated in the last two prior lessons on this subject, before we actually look at each one of these prophecies detailing the ancestry of Messiah, we are in the midst of giving you an overview of the genealogies of the Messiah. And we've looked at the two genealogies that are given in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, and we've discussed their various reasons and purposes for these two genealogies. And last time we left off, we had mentioned that Matthew's genealogy, one of its purposes was to show that Yeshua could not have inherited the throne of David as Messiah, King of Israel and the world, through the Davidic line, his foster father, because Jeconiah was an ancestor of Joseph, and there was a curse given on King Jeconiah and his descendants, a curse that was given by the prophet Jeremiah, basically stating, and that is Jeremiah 22, basically stating that none of Jeconiah's descendants, starting with him, would sit or reign on the throne of David. And this was done because of Jeconiah's great wickedness. So Matthew, though he shows legal descent through Joseph, points out that Jesus' right to the throne would not come through him, but would come by way of being the Son of God through the virgin birth of Mary, Jesus' human mother. So while Matthew's genealogy showed why Yeshua could not be king if he were really Joseph's son, Luke's genealogy shows why Jesus could be king. And when he returns, he will be king by divine right and appointment, and also by the fact that Yeshua is a physical heir of King David. Remember the last lesson we discussed how kingship in ancient Israel was conferred by two requirements. Number one, the person who was to be king over the nation had to be so by God's mandate and proclamation, usually through a prophet. And secondly, the man who would be king in Israel had to be so from the fact that he was a physical descendant of King David. And Yeshua fulfills both those requirements. Though there have been objections by anti-missionary Jews and rabbis down through the centuries, objections to the Messiahship of Jesus based on his genealogy. Their argument states that, well, since Jesus was not a physical descendant of David through his father, He cannot be Messiah and King. But they do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God, because the Messiah was different. Sui generis. He was one of a kind. And going back to Genesis 3:15, we have the first prophecy about Messiah, that he would be, or he would descend or come from the seed of the woman. Now, even though this goes contrary to the biblical norm and the rabbinic tradition of tracing heirship through the father and not through the mother, the reason for this exception to the rule becomes apparent when we come to the prophecy of Isaiah 14. There Isaiah said the Messiah would be born of a virgin, not a young woman. That's too ambiguous. Again, the anti-missionary Jews and the rabbis, when arguing against the virgin birth pointing to Yeshua in this passage, they'll say, well, that word there, it doesn't mean virgin, it can also mean young woman. And the Hebrew word there is Alma. Well, in actuality, the word there in Isaiah 14 is very specific. It does mean virgin. But it means a virgin who is going to be betrothed. Alma in the Hebrew. Alma. And that's exactly what Miriam, mean Nazarite, Mary of Nazareth was. She was a virgin who was betrothed, promised to marry Joseph. And then it was at that point in her life that, of course, she was told she would bear a son, though a virgin, and this son would be the Son of the Highest. He would be the Messiah himself. And so the exception for the Messiah's ancestry being placed through the mother instead of the father is based upon the fact that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. As Isaiah 14 proclaims, predicts, declares, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so all others receive their humanity from both father and mother. That's true of every single human being who has ever been born in this world. However, the Messiah would be the lone supreme exception. He would receive his humanity entirely from his mother, because the Messiah would be more than just a man. He would be eternal God. Therefore, the origin of his deity is endless and eternal, but the origin of Messiah's humanity comes from his mother, Mary. And even though Jewish nationality and tribal identity were normally ascertained or determined by the father, with the Messiah it would be exceptionally different. Since he was to have no human father, because he's God, his nationality and tribal identity would come entirely from his mother, Mary. Though this is contrary to the established norm, so is a virgin birth. And when we're talking about the one of a kind, unique man, the Messiah, things will be exceptionally and supremely different. Something that the anti-missionary Jews and the rabbis forget or deny or explain away, but they cannot erase it from the Word of God. These genealogies, when you look at them closely, these two genealogies of Matthew and Luke present a fourfold portraiture of the Messiah's multifaceted person. In Matthew 1:1, he is called the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. In Luke 3:38, Messiah is called the Son of Adam and the Son of God. These four titles are significant. Let me explain why. Well, as the Son of David, it means that Jesus is King of Israel. Jesus is King of Israel. As the son, as the physical descendant or son of Abraham. Now keep in mind when we say son of David and son of Abraham, Jesus was not the direct progeny or child of these two great men in Scripture. Son is a Hebraic way of saying descendant. For instance, I could be called in Hebrew, if we were following Hebraic thought, I could be called the son of Elmo Baker. Now Elmo Baker is my grandfather. But in the Hebrew understanding, I could be his son in that I'm a descendant of his, even though Elmo's son is my father. Elmo's son being Bevo Baker. So you see in Hebrew, they would use son to mean a descendant, either meaning a distant descendant of someone, or it could even be the recent child. Well, obviously in the context here, Matthew and Luke are using Jesus as the son of Adam and the son of David to be, he is a distant descendant of theirs. He is in their family line. So as the son of David, we see that Jesus is King of Israel. As the son of Abraham, it means that Jesus is a physical Jew. Anti-Semitic protestations notwithstanding. As the son of Adam, it means that Jesus is a flesh and blood human being. And as the son of God, it means that Yeshua, Jesus, is God. So this fourfold portrait of the Messiah, as presented to us by Matthew and Luke and their genealogies, tells us that the Messiah is the Jewish God-man King, or he could not be anything less, and we being faithful to the teaching of Scripture. There's also another explanation why we have two genealogies in the Word of God. Remember, two in Scripture is the number of divine witness, or it is also the number required for a valid testimony in a Jewish court of law. The Torah, or the law of ancient Israel, the law of Moses, required two witnesses to validate a thing. In Deuteronomy 19:15, at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. Two in Scripture carries with it the thought of confirmation, validation, or verification. In Psalm 62:11 and Job 33:14, we are told that God speaks once, yes, even twice. And so there is a reason for these two genealogies showing Messiah Jesus' descent through David, from Abraham and Adam, as it is listed in the unbroken line in both genealogies. Both were needed to prove that redemption was no afterthought on God's part, but designed from the very beginning of creation. For in Matthew's genealogy, Abraham and David are singled out to prove the fulfillment of the promises and prophecies to Abraham 2,000 years before, when God told Abraham, when he made his eternal, unconditional, immutable covenant with Abraham, he said, "Out from your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed." All the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that would ultimately be fulfilled and realized in the Messiah, who was a descendant of Abraham. And then to David, tracing Messiah's genealogy to David 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, we see that again God has fulfilled the promise he made with Melech David, King David, in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89, telling David that from his lineage, one of his descendants would reign on David's throne forever. Hence, the Messiah would be then the son of David. Then going over to Luke's genealogy, we immediately see that he takes us back to Adam, the father of the human race, and brings the first Adam and the last Adam together, shared by a common humanity, shared by the fact that they both partook in flesh and blood as human beings living on the earth. And they are also the first Adam, and Jesus, as Paul calls him, the last Adam. They also serve as the two federal heads of the human race. Adam of the human race, fallen in sin. Messiah Jesus, the last Adam, serving to be the head of a redeemed, born-again people, his church. In Adam we die, in Yeshua we are made alive. Now, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, or Bereshit, and that word means beginning. Genesis, the word Genesis means beginning, or it can mean generation. And it's no coincidence then that the New Testament opens with the Genesis or generation of Jesus the Messiah, as Matthew begins his gospel. Remember, the Old Testament ends with a curse in the book of Malachi. The Lord rebukes the inhabitants of the earth, and if they fail to obey Him, He said He would come and smite the earth with a curse. This summarizes the sin of succeeding generations from Adam down. Going back to the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when they transgressed God's commandment, He cursed them, their descendants, and the earth. All in this creation after Adam's sin likewise came under that curse. And one of the evidences for that is thorns appeared. Thorns and thistles. But the grand and wonderful theme of the New Testament is that Yeshua would come to redeem us from the curse of the law. He took that curse upon us, sin's curse. This was literally the case when the thorns, a symbol of the curse of man's sin, the thorns woven into a crown were placed upon the Lord Jesus, who bore the curse of our sins that He might redeem us. This reminds us that human beings are not traceable to a primordial soup from the sea billions of years ago, birthed by the ridiculous fortuity of naturalistic evolution. No, we all come from Adam, who is directly and immediately created by the hand of God to bear His image. But we know the tragic story. Adam sinned, causing all who were to come after him, his physical descendants, to be born in sin. Thus, they were born sinning with a sin nature. Ah, but mankind can be delivered from this thraldom of sin by being born again. And so, we have the genealogies of Messiah to provide us proof with the ancestry of Him who came to destroy the works of the devil and came to redeem us. Redeem us from the curse of sin. In Adam we inherited the Adamic nature of the old man, but in Jesus, faith through Him, we become a new man, born again, and saved by the obedience and righteousness of the last Adam. And now let's talk further about Matthew's use of the number 14 in his genealogy. The number 14. He uses this with three sets of genealogies. I'm not really stating this accurately. Let me just say that there are three sets of 14 descendants in the genealogy of Matthew, starting with Abraham, to David, and then from David to the and then from the Babylonian captivity to the present time. And in those three time periods in which the genealogy of the Messiah is given, there are each one has 14 individuals. Again, 14 is the double of 7. The number of completeness, and the fact that Matthew has the recurrence of 14 with three sets of descendants from Abraham up to the time of Jesus, is no coincidence. This, here we have the possible use of the rabbinic or Hebrew practice of gematria. What is gematria? Well, gematria is, in Hebrew, the practice of assigning a letter with a numerical value, and then from that numerical sum, arriving at a meaning. So in Hebrew, with a gematria, each letter possesses a numerical value. Gematria is the calculation of the numerical equivalence of letters, words, or phrases, and on that basis, gaining insights into interrelation of different concepts, which explores the interrelationships between words, ideas, and events, and what their collective meaning is trying to convey. That's a very extended definition of gematria. Matthew uses the sacred three so that there are the 314 generations, starting in Matthew 1:17. Nothing is casual about such numerical divisions. One Bible commentator observes that the period from Abraham to David, which is the first set of 14 descendants, that this period spans from the patriarchs, spans from the patriarch Abraham to David. Then, the second set spans from David to the Babylonian captivity, that of kings from the captivity to when Israel was taken away to Babylon. And then the third set of 14 descendants spans from the Babylonian captivity to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then the first and second periods have illustrious beginnings from the patriarchs to the kings. But the third set is mired in anonymity for the most part, which begins with the Jews' return from the Babylonian captivity, 445 BC, and up until the time of Jesus in first century Israel. So the first period is that of promise, beginning with Abraham and ending with King David, the receivers of the promise. During this period, the people were a theocracy governed by judges and kings. The second period starts through the temporary kingdom of David's line and traces his monarchy until the Babylonian captivity. The third period, from the Babylonian captivity to the time of Jesus, this was a period of decline desperation and a strong yearning for God's deliverance. During this period, the people were a hierarchy with priests as mediators, and they were ruled. Israel was ruled by foreign and Gentile empires. And so this is the three periods, the three sets of 14 descendants from Abraham until the coming of Jesus. Now, why the number 14 used three times for these three periods? Remember, 14 is 2 times 7. It may stand for two cycles of something complete. In this case, it would be 3 with Matthew's genealogy. But upon closer study of this number within its biblical context, the number 14 is also intimately associated with King David's number. Let me explain. In Hebrew, the name David is spelled with the 3 letters Dalit, Vav, Dalit. In Hebrew and Greek, the letters were also used as number signs, so that the first letter of the alphabet stood for 1, the second letter for 2, etc. D is the 4th letter, and V is the 6th. So the number of his name is then 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals 14. Interesting. The symbolic meaning of 14 is prominent in Matthew's genealogy. 3 times we find it in the 3 sets of descendants of the Messiah, from Abraham till the birth of Messiah. Matthew, in the Messiah's genealogy, when giving it, has divided the generations into 3 groups of 14 each. It must be remembered that Matthew was writing for the Jews, who would be looking out for number symbolism in any text, gematria, as we had previously told you about. And because of this, they would know that David's number was 14. And the divine number 3. Consequently, Matthew is communicating by gematria the special arrangement of the generations that Jesus was the divine king who was to take the place of King David as the greatest king of the Jews. Matthew didn't hesitate to leave out some of the ancestors of Jesus when giving the Messiah's genealogy. He didn't leave them out because he was guilty of historical inaccuracy or he had flawed records. No, he deliberately left out some of the Messiah's ancestors to get to the number 3 times 14 to show that Jesus is the rightful king of Israel through his right as the son of David through the virgin birth, even though his foster father was a descendant of David. And so for Matthew, the symbolic meaning of the genealogy then is more important than the actual listing of names of the fathers through the generations. Matthew skipped some of those names, not because, again, he was flawed in his understanding of who those exact ancestors were, or that he had inaccurate and unhistorical records. He simply skipped some of those names to include more prominent names and to show by way of, I believe, possibly, to show by way of gematria that Jesus is the messianic king and heir of David's throne. So that's a very interesting idea and concept. Well, I see I'm out of time again. Please pray for our ministry and think about supporting us. We need your support as we carry out the Lord's commission to His church and to Israel in these last days. Until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.